Well, we might turn in our Bibles to Luke's Gospel and read from chapter 18 first of all. And we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 1. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, if some of you do have some of the newer translations, you'll find it's translated, men ought always to pray and never give up. And it's from these words that I took my subject this afternoon. And so it says, men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she wearied me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now we'll turn over to 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter, where we have another passage that's similar to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll begin at reading at verse 1 first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and verse 1 says, therefore, seeing we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, or we never give up, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not handling in craftiness, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now going down in the chapter again, we find from verse 16, we might read verse 15 just for the sake of context, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For in which cause we faint not, or we never give up. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so we have these two thoughts, and I believe these two ideas come to each one of us day by day. Either the thought of giving up, or the thought of going on. And we have the exhortation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought always to pray and never give up. And then we have the example of the Apostle Paul. He says, for this very reason, we never give up. And yet, in our own practical experience, so many of us do give up. We find we come against difficulties, and it's much easier to forgive up than it is to go on. And so I want to think of this about giving up, fainting, if you like, by the way, or going on, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, let us go on unto perfection. We're going to ask ourselves the question, well, what do we mean by giving up? If you were to turn to Proverbs chapter 24 and 10, we have a verse that you know very well. If we faint, or if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength indeed is small. Now, just recently I acquired the Today's English version of the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes, and I read this with quite interest. It says, if you are weak in a crisis, then you're very weak. You see, this is the testing point. This is when we decide whether we're going to go on or whether we're going to give up. It's when the moment of crisis comes in our life, and this moment of crisis is going to be a testing point. We'll either give up or we'll go on. And so, as I thought about this, I thought of one man in the Word of God who gave up and the other man who went on. And I feel if we look at both of these men and some of the characteristics of their life, we shall see the principle that's involved in giving up or the power that's involved in going on. Many of you no doubt have read and thought over a verse like 1 Corinthians chapter 29, I think it's verse 20, we'll turn to it, the last verse of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, where the Apostle Paul says these words, "But I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." And as you've read that verse, you may have asked yourself the question, what did he mean? Now, I've read many explanations, and I'm not really satisfied with any of them, and I'm not trying to suggest that I'm going to give you an explanation of this verse this afternoon. But it's very interesting to think of a man like the Apostle Paul, that he should say in his life, "Now, I'm doing these things, I'm actually beating my body, as you read, black and blue, in order to prevent me from becoming a castaway, or, if you like, from giving up." And you say, now, why should this be such a great concern in the life of the Apostle Paul? Well, it's not without interest that Paul's first name was Saul, and that Saul, or Paul, was a son of Benjamin. When you turn to Philippians chapter 3, you find something about his genealogy, something about his previous history, his heritage. You find he was very proud of the fact that he was a Benjamite. And you know, the first Benjamite of importance in the Word of God was another Saul. And I want to compare these two Sauls this afternoon. Saul, who was king of Israel, and Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. Both were men with tremendous opportunity. One gave up and one kept on going. And if we look at these two men, we shall find that there are principles of importance for us today. Let us look at the first Saul, first of all. He was the son of Benjamin. Now, Benjamin has this particular characteristic. He was the man with two names, and he was the man with two natures. If you go back to the birth of Benjamin, remember that when Benjamin was born, his mother died, and she called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. But his father changed that, and he called his name Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And so his mother gave him one name, and his father gave him one name. Now when you turn to the end of the book of Genesis, you find there's the blessing of Jacob bestowed upon Benjamin. Then you turn to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, and you find there's the blessing of Moses that's bestowed upon the tribe of Benjamin again. And again you find there's two distinct things there. Moses says about Benjamin, "He's the beloved of the Lord." But his father says, "Benjamin shall raven as a wolf." And so Benjamin was the man with two names and two natures. And in Saul, king of Israel, we see a man in whom the worst came out. He was the wolf-like character. And in the Apostle Paul, we see a man in whom the other nature came out. The beloved of the Lord came out. One gave up, and one was borne on by the Holy Spirit. And here are lessons that I think we need to pay attention to today. Why was it that one should allow the old nature to be supreme in his life? How did the other come? Now, if we look at the two men, we find there were remarkable differences in these two men. We know from the use of words and things like that that Paul was rather a short man. He was a tempestuous man. He was a real fighter, a real pusher, a real leader in this sense of the word. The other Saul was a very tall man. Remember, this is the thing that marked him out. He was head and shoulders taller than any other man. And when you look at him, he was probably a shy, introspective man. He was a person who wasn't too sure of himself. He lacked self-confidence. He was a typical introvert, whereas the Apostle Paul was the typical extrovert. And we can find a tremendous lot from these two men in the ordinary realm of human affairs. You remember how when Saul, the king, was first told of his appointment, that God had chosen him to be king over Israel, he went back home and his uncle said to him, "Now what did Samuel say to you?" But he didn't tell him the whole matter. And I want to suggest to you, the first lack in the Saul's first life was a lack of confidence in the Word of God. He had gone to the man of God, Samuel, to ask the way. And the man of God had not merely told him about the ashes which were lost, but he had told him about what God had in store for him. He had told him about the purpose and will of God. But you know, Saul was continually looking back over his shoulder. We might use a very modern expression and say, Saul was the man who was inclined to hedge his bets. He didn't want to commit himself too far until he was sure that the Word of God was going to come true. And doesn't this happen to many of us today? We know things, but we like to keep our feet on those sides, so that if it does come right, it's all right. But if it doesn't come right, we can always back out of it. He was a man who lacked confidence in the Word of God. And isn't this the problem with so many Christians today? We come and we read the Word of God, and we assent to it. Yes, it's true. But when we come to apply it in our lives, is it really true? We read that verse in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 this afternoon. Men ought always to pray and never give up. And you say, yes, that's the Word of God, that's true. But do you pray or do you give up? Isn't it so often that when the crisis comes, we forget to pray and we give up instead? And so we lack a vital confidence in the Word of God. And that was Saul, king of Israel, his first mistake. Then you remember when Samuel was going to bring him out to be king and to announce him to the multitude, where was Saul? He was hidden away. He just couldn't believe that this was true. And so you find him hiding out of the road when Samuel's looking for him. And then when he was made king, instead of taking up the leadership, he seemed to have to wait for a crisis to develop the leadership. And so as you look at Saul's life, you find there was this lack of confidence, not in himself, but in what God had said. And so you find he failed in three vital areas. He never really trusted the word of the Lord. And so as you read in chapter 13 and 14 and 15, I think it is, of 1 Samuel, you'll find the three areas where Saul, the king of Israel, failed. First of all, you remember that Samuel said to him, "Now, you're going to fight against the Philistines, and you are going to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. This is God's purpose. This is why you've been chosen to be king. You're going to do it." But he said, "You go down to Gilgal, and you wait 7 days for me." And so he gathered his army together, and there was a Philistine army coming against them, and they waited. And one day, and Samuel didn't come. And 2 days, and Samuel didn't come. Until on the last day, he found the people deserting him. He found his army was melting away, and he still had the Philistines to face. And he said these tragic words, "And I forced myself, and I offered the offering." And he did what he should not have done. You see, the Word of God had said, wait 7 days. But he couldn't abide by it. And so he took on himself the office of priest that had never been given to him. And this is a problem, you see. We find situations which seem to be running away from us. And we can't wait upon God. We feel we've got to do something immediately. And in trying to do that, we end up giving up instead of going on to the end. Doesn't this happen to all of us? Isn't this your experience and my experience? We know God says wait, and yet we feel that in the crisis something's got to be done. We must move. We do this or we do that. But it's never really to the glory of God, and it never really brings blessing in your own life. Then you remember how in the next chapter he nearly had to kill his son Jonathan. God had wrought a great victory, but Saul in his zeal for the things of God, and don't forget it was a real zeal, he'd bound the people under a curse. Cursed be the man that taxes food until this multitude is defeated. And there was Jonathan, who didn't hear his father's word, and Saul would have killed him, because except for the fact that the people stood in the place of him. A man with a zeal, but a zeal which was not according to knowledge. An untempered zeal. A zeal that went its own way. And then in the next chapter, you've got that tremendous moment when God said, go and destroy Amalek. And of course, Saul again knew better than God, didn't he? He knew that it was better to bring back the best and make a sacrifice, but God said so clearly, go and destroy Amalek. And yet again and again we find in people's experiences this lack of an ultimate obedience to all that the Lord has said. We choose what we want to do, and the things that we don't want to do we can neglect. And yet those tragic words, obedience is better than sacrifice, and to obey than the fat of rams. And so we find this man Saul. He had everything for him. God had planned out a path for him, but in the real sense of the word, he lacked ultimate confidence in the word of God. And this is the great problem today. We read the Bible, and I quoted that verse, men ought always to pray and never give up. And yet so many of us, in so many situations, find it's easier to give up than it is to go on. Now, as we come to see the other man, Saul, we find a different situation. Saul was a man who was much more impulsive. He didn't have any of the shyness, any of the reticence of the first Saul. He was a different kettle of fish altogether. He had to learn different lessons from the Lord. He had to learn the great lesson of waiting. Let me just give you one example out of his life. You remember how he was converted down in Damascus in such a wonderful way. And immediately after his conversion, he straightway went into the synagogues and he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Then you remember how he had to flee for 3 years into Arabia. Then he came back to Jerusalem, and straightway, we're told, in the synagogue, he preached Jesus Christ. And then he gets the message that the Jews are going to kill him. And he says, that's all right, I've got to go on preaching. But God said to him, now look, Saul, you leave Jerusalem and you go away. He said, but look, Lord, I can't do that. They know who I am. They know that I'm a leader here in this city. They've got to hear. And God says, that's not your province. That's not the work that you ought to do. You ought to go away. And if you read carefully, he went away for 10 years almost silent. He said himself in Galatians that they didn't know anything about me. They only heard that the one who had once been a persecutor now preached the faith he once destroyed. But he believed God. And so you get that moment of crisis in the apostle's life in Acts chapter 27 when he's going over the sea towards Rome, and there's been 14 days of storm, and we read these words, and all hope of being saved was lost. Well, if you like to use the words of the 107th Psalm, he came to his wit's end, and there seemed no end. They'd given up. And then Paul has that wonderful night with the Lord, and he stands up the next morning, and he calls the whole company together, and he says, now look, God has told me, we're not lost, we're going to be delivered. We're going to be cast upon a certain island, but we're all going to go safe to Rome. And then these tremendous words, and sirs, I believe God. And there's the critical point, isn't it? Can we really not believe about God, not believe in God, but I believe God? When the angel spoke to Mary in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, remember how Mary said, now, how can these things be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel told her what God was going to do. The power of the highest would overshadow thee. And he said these wonderful words, for with God nothing is impossible. Now, do you believe that? Ask your own heart this afternoon. Do you really have this utter confidence that nothing is impossible with God? I listened some nights ago to Sir Mark Oliphant speaking on television. I don't know whether you saw that interview. And he said, Christianity, finally, doesn't stand up to the test. Take the question of prayer, he says. He said, why, God just doesn't answer prayer. He said, it's fair to say throughout the British Commonwealth of Nations, the one person who's prayed for more than anybody else is for the Queen. Because in the Anglican prayer book, if you look at it very carefully, the morning and evening prayer is prayer for the Queen. And if you pray for the Queen, you pray for the royal family. Why, he said, throughout the whole of the English-speaking world, there must be thousands of people every day praying, God save the Queen. And yet she has no special property. She has no special protection. She's not any different from ordinary people. How does God answer prayer? And this almost seems an insoluble problem, doesn't it? And yet, what is your answer? If this man were to say this to you, could you really say to him, I believe God. I know God's answers prayer. You know, if you sit and listen to our prayer meetings so often, you find that really we don't believe that God answers prayer. We ask for God to bring people into the gospel meeting, and we know perfectly well, and we're perfectly sure within ourselves that he won't. So much so that if somebody does come in, well, it's almost a noteworthy event. I go to meeting after meeting, and somebody will say, don't forget, there's a stranger in the congregation tonight. You better make sure you have a word for him. We don't really think that God answers prayer, do we? And this is the problem. You see, Saul, the king of Israel, lacked this ultimate confidence in God. Whereas the other man could stand in the moment of great distress and say, I believe God. And so we have this thought of giving up or going on. Now let us ask ourselves, why do we give up? Why do we give up? Well, first of all, there's difficulties in the way. And whenever you try to serve God, you'll find there's difficulties in the way. You remember how Paul on one occasion said, there's a wide and open door in Ephesus, but there are many adversaries. And the moment you see an opportunity to serve God, that moment you'll find there are adversaries there. You remember what Luther said as he thought of going down to Worms, and his friend said, don't go there, that's fatal to go down to Worms and stand before the emperor. He said, look, if every tile in every house in the city of Worms was a devil, he said, I would still have to go. There were difficulties. Whenever we begin to serve God, there are difficulties in the way. And we'll find that there are difficulties in three particular areas. We have to be very quick about this. There's unreasonable men. Whenever you try to serve God, you'll find unreasonable men are going to come in the pathway and try and hinder you. And if they hinder you, you'll be giving up instead of going on. Unreasonable men. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1 that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. And you find whenever you're going to serve God, there's the temptation to give up. And that's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, he says, we faint not. Look at the difficulties he had to face. But behind it all, he said, this is the will of God. And God's will must triumph. But something much more serious than that, there are often unfaithful friends. You remember how Paul, when he stood in Rome before the emperor, and he speaks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he said, all men forsook me, but the Lord stood by me. And if you're looking to your friends to support you, in the moment of crisis, you'll find so often your friends are unfaithful. And finally, let us never forget, there's the devil, and he's always our adversary. But in spite of all these things, the Apostle Paul says there, but for this cause, why? Well, we've got the mercy of God, we've got the grace of God, we've got God's purpose. If we don't be sure of this in our own mind, wouldn't this be a tremendous thing This is what God wants us to do. And because we have received this ministry, then we shall never give up. And then let us turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9, and we've got another thought about fainting not. And here's one of the most difficult areas of all. Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9 it says, therefore, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, or if we don't give up. In due season we shall reap. Now there's another wonderful promise, isn't it? That if we sow, inevitably we shall reap. You might call this the law of sowing and reaping. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, we're told he from the flesh shall reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, he shall from the Spirit reap life everlasting. And there's no violation to this law. This is as inevitable as the night and the day. It's the law of sowing and reaping. But you see, when you begin to do good, you're not often appreciated for it. When you begin to try and help others, you find often the ones you help are the ones who oppose you most. I remember some years ago in Bangalore when I was there, we were giving out milk powder and things like that that had been supplied from the World Council of Churches for distribution to poor people. And regularly we gave out milk and cheese and things like that, protein material, to help people who were needing these supplements to their diet. And there was one man who was a preacher of the gospel in Bangalore with a large family and in very poor circumstances. And so often, if I'd given out all stuff and there's anything left over, I would bundle it all up and I would give it to this man. And I did this quite regularly. Often he'd get twice the amount that other people would get. But one day I got a complaint coming to me from the people who were responsible for this distribution. They said to me, you're favouring one particular person. You're favouring a man who belongs to your own church. I said, come along and have a look. And so they came a couple of afternoons and distributed it. And finally one afternoon there was a bit left over. He said, what do you do with this? And I said, oh, I give it to Mr. So-and-so. He's got 10 children, he needs it. And the man looked at me, he said, do you give this to that man? I said, yes. He said, he's the man who's complaining about you, giving more to somebody else than another one. And these are the things that happen, doesn't it? But you see, if we stop doing good, we're hurting ourselves, not hurting anybody else, because you're giving up and you're going to lose the heart. And so he said, if we keep on doing good, and you know, some of us don't know what it is to do good. We can help ourselves, there's no doubt about that. We can help our friends. But have you ever thought of the needy people who are round about you? The multitudes who really need help. I read once in Sydney paper of a woman who came out from England. She had been married to a man, and this man came out to Australia and he got a job here. And he said, as soon as I'm settled, I'll get you to come out and join me in Australia. And so 12 months later, this woman left Scotland and she arrived in Sydney with a child not quite 12 months old. And when she got to the wharf, there was nobody there to meet her. And she walked off the ship in Sydney Wharf with £2 in her pocket and not a trace of her husband. He'd met somebody else, he'd vanished. And there she was standing. And what does she do? Who's going to help her? Are we concerned with those who are in need? There were people who met this woman. There were people, and you would have said, oh, well, they're not real Christians at all. Did we do anything, or are we concerned? He says, let us do good unto all men, and especially to those who are in the household of faith. What a challenge we have to be doing good. It's an unrewarding work. It's much easier to give up than to go on. It's very unrewarding to spend night after night or week after week with a group of boys in a poor area, in a slum area, and they don't want your help, and you try to help them. You say, well, is it worthwhile trying? And so the words of the Lord Jesus come to us again. Men ought always to pray and never give up. Now what are we doing? Are we giving up or are we going on? Have we become discouraged because of the difficulties? Are we in despair because it seems so unreasonable? Or can we see the ultimate purpose of God being fulfilled? Men ought always to pray and never give up. But you know, the greatest problem of all is not just the difficulties. It's not just the fact that we don't get all out of what we ought to get. It's because ultimately there's this doubt in our minds, this question of unanswered prayer. Men ought always to pray and never give up. And so often we find that we stop praying because we don't really think it's worthwhile. We don't think that God can answer prayer. We might be like Sir Mark Oliver, who said, we know that in the ultimate test, God doesn't answer prayer. And there's many people have this attitude today. As a matter of fact, you see that in the situation of John the Baptist. And you turn back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, sometime, not just now, and you'll find that John is put in prison. When he's left there, just left in prison, nothing's being done. And finally he sends his disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, are you he that should come? Or do we look for another? He couldn't explain the situation. There was doubts in his mind. And so many of us get doubts in this ultimate situation. But how did the Lord Jesus Christ answer him? Well, if you read carefully, you'll find he took him back to the verse of Scripture from which he received his beginning inspiration, the thought that dominated his ministry at the beginning. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the paths for his feet. And you'll find that from that very portion, the Lord Jesus Christ answered his question. If you go and tell John what you see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, the blind receive their sight. In other words, he says, the answer to all your doubts will only lie in the Word of God. And this is the very important lesson that we have to learn. The answer to all your doubts can only lie in the Word of God. I wonder if you ever tried to study the unanswered prayers of the Bible. It's a fruitful subject, you know, to get hold of the prayer that a man makes and find that this very prayer is not really answered. Now let me give you one example of this. You take Elijah the prophet. He's been up on Mount Carmel and he's delivered Israel and the rains come down, and then the next day Jezebel sends him. God answered by fire, you remember. Jezebel said, well, I'm going to cut your head off. And so he flees away down to the mountain, and he's down on the mountain of God, and he sits down. He said, it's enough, O Lord, let me die. Well, there's one prayer that could be answered. And yet he didn't die, you know. That's what we call an unanswered prayer, isn't it? And there's many of them in the Bible. And this is a problem people wrestle with. And they say, look, God can't be real. He doesn't answer prayer. Of course, the fault's in this way. We don't realise or we don't think or we expect that God's got to say yes all the time. You see, God can always answer prayer either by saying yes and granting you your request or by saying no. And when God says no, it's just as much an answer as when he says yes. Remember David? And there was that child born and God said the child's going to die. But David spent a whole week fasting and praying and asking the Lord to spare the life of the child, for the child died. But David accepted in the right spirit. He said, well, I don't know. God can be gracious. I must pray. When God says no, I must believe. Can we believe when God says no? How would you like to be like Isaiah? He's given the ministry of God. God told him to go and preach the word to the people of Israel. And he says to them very clearly and very definitely, and they won't hear, and neither will they respond to your ministry. You're going to preach to deaf ears and to unrepentant hearts, but go and preach. Now, if you were told to go and preach in Sydney to unrepentant hearts and to deaf ears, you'd say, what's the use? But you see, it's in the long view, the ultimate view, the ministry that Isaiah gave to people in that day, which they would not listen to, is the book of Isaiah, which we delight in today. We've got to see the long view in the purpose of God. Men ought always to pray and never give up. And if God says to wait, we've got to be like that woman. We keep on praying because we know it's the only thing we can do. Men ought always to pray and never give up. And so we think of this next thought of giving up or going on. How do we go on when everything seems to be against us? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 6 and 1. So there's no word there. We won't take much time about the thing, but it's just this very important part. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto maturity. You know, we're so like children, aren't we? In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, the Lord says, you're like children sitting in the marketplace. You say, we piped, and you didn't dance, and so on and so on. And we're always finding fault, we're always complaining. We never think of this. Let us go on until maturity, until we grow up, until we understand the ultimate purpose of God. That God, in his ultimate purpose, has settled this one great thing, that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is God's ultimate purpose. And God is working and working, and he's overturning and he's overthrowing. But God's purpose will come to pass. And this is why we should never give up. We know that God will bring his purposes to pass. God's going to take your life. And if you'll let him mould it as he will, he's going to make something out of it which will be to his praise and his glory. I remember in India hearing the story of a man who came along to the missionary in this town and said, look, I'm going to follow God, I'm going to give everything to him. And the missionary said, well, that's a very good thing. He says, what's going to happen? Well, he said, I've got two boys and I've decided to dedicate them to the service of God. He said, there's my older son. He said, I want you to take him and educate him and make him a doctor and he can help in the mission. There's my younger son. You educate him and he'll be able to help in the mission too. The mission said, now just wait a minute. When you give something to God, you let him do with it according to his purpose. And he told a little story at this time. It's a very illustrating story, a very illuminating story. He said about a man in the United States one day who had a beautiful farm, and he fenced off a certain portion of this farm and he said, this belongs to God. Everything that grows in this part of the farm will be dedicated to God from the beginning. And so this man, he ploughed the thing up that year and he sowed it with best seed wheat he could get. And at the end of the year, he had a beautiful crop of wheat. And his friends admired it and said, it was the best crop they'd ever seen. And they began to estimate the value of this crop of wheat. And one day, before he began to put the harvester in to reap the crop of wheat, there was a storm went through. And this entire crop of wheat was wiped out completely. And his neighbors looked at him and said, didn't you give this to God? And he himself was very hostile to think that. Until that night, God said to him, did you give it to me or didn't you? Did you give it to me or didn't you? And he said, yes, I gave it to you. Well, it's mine, said God to him. He said, yes. Well, he said, I choose to do with that what I will. You don't see the ultimate purpose. And this man said, and that's the lesson, you see. Job couldn't see the purpose in the loss of everything. He couldn't see that there was this argument, if you like, in heaven between God and Satan over God's wisdom in dealing with Job. He didn't see that. And we can only see the narrow range, the small vision. We just see the little things that concern ourselves. And because of that, we give up when we should be going on. And so he says, let ourselves be borne along. That's the thought there. Let ourselves be borne along by God. Let us come back and back again to the Word of God and find that in the Word of God we have the ultimate answer to all questions. You listen to people today and you hear the problems going on. As a class of boys I sometimes speak with down in Albury, and you get this question and that question coming. Why does God allow suffering? And what answer have you got? What can you really say? They've got all the answers in the world, except this one thing. Well, this is what God said. And I read a beautiful word in a commentary by Bishop Ryle the other day. It's one we all need to take right to our heart. He said, remember, ultimately, God has promised to bless His word, not yours. God has promised to bless His word, not yours. When we answer, it's not our own ideas, it's not our own thoughts, it's coming back and realizing that God is able to go on. And so we've got these wonderful words. Let us turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9 to see the why, see the answer how the Apostle Paul could keep on going. He'd learned his lesson that God's ultimate purpose was able to stand. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 we have these beautiful words here. And we'll just read for the sake of time to verse 7. He says, and here's one of the unanswered prayers we talked about beforehand. You know, he had this thorn in the flesh, and thrice he asked God to take it away, and God says no. And then down there, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And can you think of this man with a thorn in the flesh? We don't know what it was, we're not too very sure, but it was some affliction that was with him the whole time. He says in another case, I have unceasing pain in my heart. Now we don't know just all that was involved in that, but he apparently lived with some affliction. It was something he would have much rather got rid of than put up with. But there it was, and God gave it to him. And it was a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh, to prevent him from getting proud. And he accepted it. And then he has these wonderful words. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now notice, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Why are we so restless? Why do we rush hither and thither? Is it because we don't believe that God's grace is sufficient for us? Well, can we really say, yes, well, His grace is sufficient. And even though this outward man is decaying, the inward man is being renewed day after day. If we look at the outward man, we'll give up. But if we cultivate the inward man, if we find the inward man is being renewed day by day, we won't give up. We'll go on. And we'll go on to maturity. And so there's the challenge in our lives, isn't it? To give up or to go on. What's your position this afternoon? Are you giving up, or are you going on? Let us remember those words again then of our Lord Jesus Christ. Men ought always to pray and never give up.